Well, did you all hear about the travel adventures of the short-term mission team to Guatemala? Haha, well, if you haven't, it is worth hearing. And if you've heard it, it's worth hearing again. I was not there. I was getting the play-by-play via text because my husband was there. So this is how it goes. There were 18 people that were headed to Guatemala, obviously, and they were supposed to go from the John Wayne Airport to Dallas and then to Guatemala. So they get all on the plane from the John Wayne Airport. Everything is going smooth. They get partway to Dallas, and the pilot notices there's some bad weather up ahead. And so he starts circling mid-air in the middle of the flight and circling until he notices that they are almost out of gas. And so he has to land suddenly in Abilene, Texas, and fill up on gas, right? Good thing to do. Takes a couple hours. They get back on their flight and they head to Dallas. By the time they get to Dallas, their flight is long gone. And there are no more flights left for the day to head to Guatemala. So now they have 18 people to try to get to Guatemala somehow. So they start making a plan. They were there. They came up with this plan where 13 people the next day were going to fly from all the way to Miami and then to Guatemala. And the other five would stay in Dallas and would eventually make it to Guatemala also. So got to find 18 people a hotel room. They did that. They got in late. And the 13 people had to wake up, 3 a.m.-ish, to get to a 6 a.m. flight from Dallas to Miami. They make it. Praise the Lord. They're in Miami. Now they're getting ready to take off to go to Guatemala. They are on the runway, and all of a sudden, there's police cars all around the airplane. All of a sudden, a SWAT team rushes down the back of the plane with their guns up, saying, "Everybody put your hands up." These are high schoolers on this trip. There they all are with their hands up, rushed out of the plane. Three people were apprehended. Some bomb activity maybe. They're searching the plane. Another few hours outside of the plane waiting to get back on the plane, maybe, shaking a little bit, and heading to Guatemala. They made it, but remember there's still five more. And they're in Dallas, and they were supposed to make a flight at, sometime in the day, but that got delayed, of course. And eventually they did make it out of Dallas, and they ended up arriving an hour after the first team of the 13 people. That's a real story. That's crazy. It goes to show, though, that we just have very little control over the plans that we make. It ended up working out just fine. The church in Guatemala was gracious. What they did is they lost their prep day, basically. They were going to be able to get there and get all the Camp Compass stuff set up and get ready for the Bible conference. And they just lost that day, and they were just thrown in to the ministry, being exhausted and all that. But it worked out. Imagine, however, if when they got there, the church received them very differently. Instead of being gracious, they look at these Compass people and they're like, "Don't you know how to catch a flight, people? What's your problem?" Or this Pastor Rod guy, does he know how to plan an itinerary? What is going on? Or maybe they start questioning, the quality of the ministry that's going to go on. You guys are rushing in. You don't have it all together. How about we just take care of this? You guys just, go on home. And really, what a bummer that would be, right? They put all this effort, days really, of travel to get to Guatemala. And then they get there and they find themselves having to defend their travel plans, finding themselves defending what they did, why they did it, their motives, and all of that. And as you know, that's what Paul is having to deal with, that we see in our text that we studied this week. He's having to defend himself and his travel plans. So if you haven't turned there, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We learned in 1 Corinthians about Paul's original travel plans. As you know, he said that he was going to go visit Corinth after he went to Macedonia. Well, somewhere along the way, he decided that he was going to make an extra visit to see them. He was going to plan to see them on his way into Macedonia as well as his way out of Macedonia, and he apparently communicated that to them at some point. But then he had that unexpected trip that he had to make, that painful visit. It was this emergency visit he wasn't expecting. And so after that, his plans changed. He no longer planned to do that extra visit. In fact, he ended up having to send that severe letter when he got a bad report about them. Well, the Corinthians you know, they were not happy about this. They were disappointed. But not only that, the accusations, they started flying. What's up with this Paul guy? They're, critiquing his character, making him really just defend who he is and his integrity. And that's where our passage picks up in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to read verses 12 through 18. It says, "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you." In other words, he's saying, I'm confident I did you no wrong. Verse 13, "For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of the Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you." He's saying, one day you will see my uprightness. Verse 15, "Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no." He's saying, I was faithful. I mean, as God is faithful, I, as his apostle, am faithful also. He's saying, guys, my plans were sincere. I really meant that. But what a bummer it was for him to have to defend himself to these people he loves so much. He's been pouring himself out for them, caring for them, and they just don't see it. But despite that criticism, what a burden must be lifted that he's able to look back and say, I know that I pleased God in my actions. I know that before God I did right. We see that in verse 12. He's saying things like, my behavior was good. It was straightforward. It was sincere. My motives were good. You know, they may not think it was, but verse 14, he says, you know, even if you don't see it now, in the end, in eternity, you will see that I did right. In verse 17, he's saying, you know, I wasn't a vacillator. I wasn't going up and down. I wasn't flippant in my plans. He is confident that he pleased God in his conduct. And that is the kind of confidence we want to strive towards too. There are going to be times when people are going to blame us, where we're going to be called into question, where we make plans and we have to cancel them. There's going to be times when there's disagreements and misunderstandings. All of these things are going to come up and it's going to be a bummer. But what matters the most is, can we say, I please God in my conduct? I mean, to be able to say that, we need to live faultlessly. That's point number one. Live faultlessly. I mean, people will fault us, but what matters is, were we faultless? We have to live so there's no room for blame. We find a great example of this type of holiness in the life of Daniel. So turn with me, if you will, to the Old Testament book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 6. And as you do, it's good to note that Paul is not only a good example of this in this text, but really all throughout the New Testament. He shows that he has this ambition to have this kind of holiness. 1 Thessalonians 2:10 says, "You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers." That was 1 Thessalonians 2:10. Or 2 Corinthians 6:3. He says, "We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so no fault can be found in our ministry." Paul didn't just talk the talk. You know, he walked it out. He lived the life so that he could say, I'm seeking to live faultless and blameless. And Daniel, we see the same thing in him. So let's read Daniel 6, verse 4. The context being, there's some people high up in the government that are jealous of him and they want to take him down. So Daniel 6:4 says, "Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, 'We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God.'" The only thing that they could come up with, that they could possibly find wrong with Daniel, is if he obeys God so much so that it causes him to not obey the king. He had this integrity about him. He was faultless. And we know what they eventually did find was he had a good prayer life, right? There was a law made that people couldn't ask requests of any god, and he had these patterns of prayer, and he kept doing it, and that's what got him into trouble. When people come to fault us, it shouldn't be because we are, you know, saying things that we shouldn't say, because we are being flippant in our plans, because we appear unloving or rude or too cool for people, or we have a bad work ethic. It shouldn't be because of any of those things. It should just be because they want to fault you. That's what they want to do. But we often get a little more worked up and care more about the part that doesn't matter, what they are saying about us. I mean, we often care more about being blamed than we do about being blameless. Kids are a really good example of this. As was said, I have four girls, and it is not unique to have any combination of two of them at odds with each other. And so what will often happen is one of them will come to me saying something like, you know, so-and-so said this about me, or, you know, she said I'm mean, and she said I hit her. So I gotta, you know, sit down, let's hash this out. And of course, there's two sides to every story. But what's funny is when they get all worked up and there's a little bit of truth in the matter, or a lot of truth in the matter. So, you know, I ask them, well, did you hit her? No, I just pushed her. It's like, okay, well, you know, you're not faultless in this. You need to go and make it right. Or sometimes I have this one that's really sensitive, and she'll come to me saying something like, Mom, she says I took her stuffed animal. Well, did you take her stuffed animal? No. Are you sure you didn't take her stuffed animal? No. Well, then don't worry about what she says. But she said I took her stuffed animal. And, you know, yesterday afternoon, this exact thing happened. This same one comes to me and says, Mom, she says I got married. And literally, I mean, this was like a 15-minute drama of tears and tears. Stop. It doesn't matter. Don't worry about what she says. But we can be the same way. We get so worked up about what people say about us, whether we have some fault in the matter, whether we have lots of fault in the matter, or if we are faultless. Our attention often becomes on the part that doesn't matter, and that's what they're saying, when our focus should be on, did we do right before God? That's got to be our focus. We should live faultless before anyone accuses us, so they have nothing to accuse us with. But then when the blame comes, our focus should really be on, did we do right before God? Well, that is all from the angle of how can we learn from Paul? If we were put in Paul's situation and the criticism is coming to us, how do we deal with that? But there's this other angle in the text about when criticism seems deserved. When we look out, and like the Corinthians did to Paul, it seemed justified that they had these accusations against him. And we see what types of accusations they are when you look down at verse 12, and we see how Paul defended himself, the kind of words he used. He said, I know that we behaved in the world with simplicity, meaning we were straightforward. We said what we meant. We had this candor about us. Godly sincerity, meaning we had pure motives, not by earthly wisdom, meaning, you know, we were doing what God would have us do. And then, of course, verse 17, he wasn't a vacillator, meaning I meant what I said. So their accusations were along the lines of him being flippant, not straightforward, impure motives, not sincere, not doing what God would want, and just not trustworthy. And we know none of that was true. I mean, with the whole picture in mind, as we've learned what we've learned about Paul, we just realized they were wrong. But if we were honest, and we thought back to us being in their situation, we might feel the same way. When Paul said he was going to do something, and we're looking forward to it, and we're excited about it, and he doesn't do it. And same thing with the relationships we have in our life. When someone says that they're going to do something, and they don't follow through. When we're expecting something, and it doesn't happen. When we get disappointed. And it's good to look at the Corinthians and realize they were wrong. They were completely wrong about Paul. And it is possible that times when we look at other people and we think we have reason to accuse them of something, that we could be wrong as well. because of that, point number two, we should give others the benefit of the doubt. We really need to give others the benefit of the doubt. Meaning when there is reason to doubt someone, you choose to think favorably. When you don't know what happens, when you're interpreting the actions, when you're guessing about what happened or why it happens. And this takes work. We don't realize that we're not giving people the benefit of the doubt. We just automatically interpret things. And we often think that our interpretations are actually the facts. And then we forget that we don't always have all of the facts. And we forget that we don't always know why people do things. And so it takes work for us to get outside of ourselves and say, I'm going to give these people the benefit of the doubt. Because it's work, I have three ways that might help us that we see in this text that will cause us to not accuse people as quick and instead give them the benefit of the doubt. The first coming from verse 14, where he says, in the end, you will see. In the day of the Lord Jesus, you will see it, meaning the truth will be known. God's going to take care of it if people did wrong. So number one, or letter A, is remember they answer to God. Remember they answer to God. If they have sins, God's going to deal with them. And that really frees us. It frees us from thinking we need to judge their motives. If we don't know why people did it, we don't need to figure it out. God knows, and he'll deal with it. And God's going to even judge the intentions of people's hearts. He's going to judge their motives. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes. Who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart? Then each one will receive his commendation from God. You know, we can let go, give people the benefit of the doubt, knowing God will deal with them. Number two, or letter B, realize plans change without ill intent. Realize plans change without ill intent or bad motives. Even godly people like Paul change plans. And often it's for good reasons. Often people are thinking that they are doing what is best. And we might get offended because it negatively impacts us. But sometimes if plans didn't change, it could negatively impact more people worse. I mean, sometimes the change of plans is for the best. It's maybe exactly what God wanted. Or maybe just practically, life changes, and so plans have to change. And I think it's helpful to just remember people's track record. If someone is a Christian, if someone is a godly person, or if someone just cares about you, you know they love you. Usually, they're not trying to just sin, or they're not trying to just hurt you. They're really trying to do what they think is the best thing to do. If you keep that in mind, I think half of the things that bother us might not bother us so much. I learned this the hard way in early marriage. My husband worked for a big accounting firm, and as a newly married wife, the hours were not to my expectations. There was this thing called when you plan to get home, and there's this thing called when you actually get home. And I didn't realize it at the time, what was going on in my head, but looking back, I can see I was dwelling on things that just were not even true. I would start believing in my mind that he didn't want to be home. I would start believing in my mind that he just doesn't even love me. I mean, that's why he's not coming home. And all those things, they were just not true, and I should have given him the benefit of the doubt, realizing he loves me. He wants to get home. He will get home as soon as he can. That's what he wants to do. And oftentimes in marriage, we just don't dwell on what we know to be true about our spouses. We should give them the benefit of the doubt. What do you know that's true about him that would cause you to not think as bad as you possibly think in the different situations that you find yourself in where you're disappointed? And number three, letter C, we should work to see things from different angles. Work to see things from different angles. Not just with my girls, but obviously with adults, there's always two sides to every story. And there's often reasons, and we should desire to understand what are those understandable reasons. We should want to understand that and really assume that there is one until we're absolutely convinced that there's not. And of course, this applies to our husbands for sure. I mean, different angles, we're male and female, you know, right away. We see things from different angles. And then, of course, that applies to different situations. We're going to see things from different angles. So working to see it from his angle. But anybody, really, and that does take work. But how often do we wish people would do that with us? You know, it's like, just hear me out. You know, just listen to my reasons. I do have good reasons for what I've done. Just listen. And that's what we should be doing to others as well. And sometimes we listen and we don't even agree with their reasons, or we still would do things different. But even in that, can we look at it and say, okay, they weren't trying to do wrong. They weren't trying to hurt me. And even in that, we can give them the benefit of the doubt. James 3:17 says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. That's James 3:17. Peaceable and gentle. I just think not overreacting to the things that come our way that we're disappointed by, which really ends up meaning we often add sin to a situation which we don't even know if there was sin to start with. And then we end up being the one to sin because we're overreacting. And then, of course, open to reason, wanting to understand what their reasonable explanation is. Let's face disappointment like a champ, you know, calmly and reasonably. Well, before leaving this point, there's one specific issue that is worth our attention. Paul, to the Corinthians, was the apostle, was the spiritual leader of the Corinthians. And they trusted him with this eternal message. They trusted him with the gospel. They gave their lives to it because they trusted what Paul said. That means they should have trusted him with his travel plans. If they're going to trust him with this massive thing, they should be trusting him with every other lesser thing. If anyone they should be giving the benefit of the doubt to, it would be Paul. And the same applies to us. As we think of the godly leaders in our life, the spiritual leaders, the leaders of our church, and especially our pastors whom God has given us, that logic applies. If we trust them to rightly handle God's word, and of course we should be at a church where we know that to be true, then we should trust them with every lesser thing. We should trust them with the big decisions, with the small decisions, with the big plans, with the small plans. With the direction of our church, and even just to trust that they are godly, upright men. And of course, these subpoints all apply to them. Remember the answer to God. Realize plans change without ill intent. Work to see things from different angles. But especially, remember the answer to God. I mean, we can let go even more because we know they especially answer to God. That's what James 3:1 says, if you want to write that down. James 3:1, say, not many of you should be teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Or talking to us who are under the church leadership, Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And of course, leading with joy, I mean, trusting has got to be on that list. We should be giving our pastors the benefit of the doubt, giving our husbands the benefit of the doubt, and just giving each other the benefit of the doubt, having this graciousness about us where we realize, you know, we don't always have the whole picture. We don't always see things exactly as they are, and to not jump to conclusions so quickly about people. Well, that feels messy, right? I mean, relationships are messy, ministry is messy. It can make us feel like, you know, I'm just gonna kind of stay out of things, you know? I mean, this is hard work, making sure I live so people don't blame me, you know, making sure I don't see anything wrong with other people. If I just stay out of it, no one can accuse me. If I just stay out of things, I won't notice what other people are doing. Problem solved, right? Let me just stay out of people's business. But of course, we know that that is not a biblical option, and that is certainly not the example of Paul. Paul puts himself out there, and very, very intentionally so. I mean, thinking this book that we have in our hands, 2 Corinthians, this was written after all these accusations are made. I mean, just the fact that he stuck in there with these people, and he wrote this heartfelt letter to them. And then we see some specific plans he has in verse 15 towards them. So if you aren't there, 2 Corinthians 1:15, he tells us of his plans. He says, Because I was sure of this, meaning because I was sure you would have confidence in me, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. So the reason that he gave is I want them to have a second experience of grace, meaning a double benefit. Grace being, you know, a kindness that comes from God. So somehow, by Paul visiting them, they would have this spiritual benefit. And Paul is saying, I don't want to do that just once. I want to do that twice. And we could use a little more of that in our life, right? We make plans. We make plans for the future. We make plans for our kids' schooling. We make plans for retirement, for vacation. We make plans for dinner. But how often do we make plans that say, I really want to go out of my way to benefit this person? Not once, but twice. I mean, we think if we've done it once, you know, we've done it enough. We want to get ambitious in our plans to do good to others. Point number three, make ambitious ministry plans. Ambitious ministry plans. Paul hopes and he desires that he's going to get in some extra ministry with the Corinthians. So how do you want to impact people? What do you want to accomplish for God's kingdom? How do you really want to make a difference? I mean, yes, in some official capacity at this church, you're commanded to serve. I mean, that's a non-negotiable. But beyond that, too, to the people you know, to the people you love, to the people you care about, to your neighbors, to your extended family members, God's given you abilities. He's given you opportunities. He's given you knowledge that you're supposed to be using for the spiritual benefit of people. And if you get more ambitious about it, what comes to mind? You know, I want to make a difference for Christ in my neighborhood. Maybe I want all my grandkids to know the gospel. I want to pray more for the people who are hurting at our church. And maybe what it is, it's taking what you're already doing and saying, how could I get more ambitious with this? What goals could I make? Let me reevaluate what I'm doing and get more excited about this. Stop going through the motions of ministry and reignite a passion for the benefit of others, or go deeper. Reach out more. Reach out to that girl you've been noticing in your small group or that lady that's going through whatever. Let's make some ambitious desires and then let's turn them into plans. Let's think very specifically like Paul does. He has his travel route planned out. He has the timing related to it. I mean, get specific. You have these desires, things that you could use for the benefit of others. Now make a plan and get really specific. Write it out. How are you going to go from where you are now to accomplishing that? You know, maybe it's I'm going to pray through the prayer chain every week, or I'm going to, you know, meet with a neighbor once a week and pray every day that God will give me the opportunity to share the gospel, or I'm going to make, you know, dates with my grandkids and spend some time with them and pray for them every day, or I'm serving in this kid's classroom and I'm going to pray for these students every single day. Make some specific plans to do more ambitious ministry. Start by saying, yes, God, then dream big and then plan. Well, if you're a normal, busy Orange County lady, you hear that and you think, I just can't do more. You know, stop asking me to do more. I am just going to be spent if I add anything else to my life. And yet, as we look at the example of Paul, that's the very thing he plans to do. 2 Corinthians 12:15, if you want to write that down. 2 Corinthians 12:15. He says, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Spent meaning used up, exhausted, worn out. And when you know you're on the verge of making an eternal difference, you can get excited about that. Ambitious ministry goes from being a duty to a delight. You think about this. This is Paul writing to these people who have accused him of all of this. They're giving him a hard time, and to them, he says, I will most gladly be spent for you. I mean, think of messy relationships. The Paul-Corinthian relationship had to be a messy relationship. But that shouldn't make us want to pull back. If you feel like pulling back, I challenge you, redouble your efforts. Make ambitious ministry plans for the benefit of others. And when we do, when we make ambitious ministry plans our aim, that's when we really start focusing on what matters. We see in 2 Corinthians 1 that it matters that we, like Paul, that we can defend our integrity, that we know that we are living a faultless life. And it matters that we don't put people on the defense like the Corinthians did to Paul. But we are called to more than that. Kind of like there is a right way to handle yourself in a car, and it very much matters that you do. But the goal is to get somewhere. I had a tangible experience of this week. I'm sitting in the car at the right turn lane at a red light, and I'm just sitting there because the sign ahead of me says no turn on right. So here I go, sit there. I've done this light lots of times. I mean, I know this is what I'm supposed to do. But all of a sudden, I get this impression that the person behind me thinks that I'm supposed to go. And it's tempting to move forward. It's tempting to go. But I know that the right thing to do is to stay there. So basically, I got to just get comfortable. Just get comfortable sitting there doing what I know is the right thing to do, even if they don't like what I'm doing, even if they think I'm doing the wrong thing. And that's what it feels like in life sometimes, where you know you're doing the right thing and people are saying things about you, people are looking at you a certain way, and you just got to get comfortable, right? You got nowhere to go. You got to do the right thing. But ironically, too, sitting in that car, it was tempting for me to look in that rearview mirror and notice the people behind me and think, what is wrong with those people? You know, why are they so uptight? What's their deal? And then the accusations easily start going backwards. But if I were to have given them the benefit of the doubt, I would have realized maybe they didn't even see the sign. I mean, that's possible, right? And they're just looking at me thinking I'm some girl on her phone and, you know, there's no cars going. Why doesn't she just go? And really, I mean, how many times have I thought that about somebody? Go, people, go. There's no one going. We can turn. Or give them the benefit of the doubt that maybe they're not even thinking about me. I mean, maybe I'm putting on them something that's not even true and getting all uptight about it. I mean, in a humble moment, I can give them the benefit of the doubt. As I sit there in that car, in life really, I can get uncomfortable, I can get burdened by what people think about me, I can get uptight about what I think about them, but if I just focus on doing the right thing, if I focus on giving people the benefit of the doubt, I'm freed up. You know, it's like that burden is removed, and I can focus on what God is calling me to do. Because that light is going to turn green. And I haven't done my job by just sitting there with some calm, confident demeanor. I mean, it's time to get moving. There's ambitious ministry around the corner. And we can get slowed down and distracted by so many things that don't matter. When instead, we should just be thinking, am I doing right before God? Am I doing what He wants me to do? Not dissecting what the other people are doing around me, and then really focus in on gladly expending myself for the benefit of others, getting excited about it and really making ambitious plans to benefit other people in an eternal kind of way. I'm thankful for Paul's example, and I pray that we are women who are marked by this kind of integrity and resolve. Let's pray. God, we thank you that this problem, drama really, is recorded in Scripture for us to see. Though it wouldn't be a fun thing to live through, we are thankful for the example of Paul and the integrity that he had. And I pray that we would be women who care more about doing right before you than we do about what anybody is saying about us. But Lord, do help us to live faultless. And Lord, give us that graciousness that allows us to give people the benefit of the doubt. Of course, with our husbands, with our friends, people at church, and of course, with our pastors as well. And Lord, ignite in us a passion to do good for others. We're all at different spots, and maybe some of us need to just be reminded to do more and more and to keep going, that it is worth it. We need to be reminded to not be weary, that all of these things will be worth it. Lord, just give us a passion to do whatever it is you call us to do, getting our eyes fixed on doing good for you and good for others, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.